They are blessed who are forgiven. I guess that applies to song leaders who tell bad jokes, but early this week, I came across an article that I found interesting. It was from a website, and there are millions of websites. I don't know much about psychogenial.com, but that was this website. And on the website, there's an article entitled, "Why Humans Are Never Content." The article begins with the following statement, quote, "Contentment, satisfaction, and fulfillment are words that always seem to remain elusive to us regardless of how well we do in our life." Contentment, satisfaction, and fulfillment, they conclude, are elusive and not really part of most people's lives. The article concludes that it is simply not possible for people to truly be content because we have certain characteristics that are hardwired into our nature, and those things cannot be changed. I'll summarize some of the reasons why this writer of this article concluded that we cannot be content. One tendency we have is to compare ourselves with others. And whenever we do that, we generally come up short. Turns out that we feel inadequate or inferior, and it doesn't make us feel good about ourselves, generally, if we compare ourselves to others. Another reason why people are generally not content, according to this article, is because of curiosity. People always want to know what else there is out there. Maybe what they're experiencing is okay, it's fine, but there's got to be something more, something else. And so it leaves them not fully content with their own life. Another reason that people in general do not experience contentment is ambition. Ambition is not a bad thing, but when we strive to improve ourselves, again, we often feel like we're falling short of what others have been able to accomplish. And so we drive ourselves even harder, trying to make up for that difference. A fourth reason why people are not generally content is the need for change. Even when we are content with the conditions and situations in our life, people tend to get bored with what they have. They want something else. They want more variety. They want something new. And so true, genuine contentment doesn't seem to last very long. And then finally, sometimes life is just simply difficult. Sometimes life just gets hard. And we're not happy with the circumstances that we may be having to deal with, and maybe not even see much hope for those things to change. So the article concludes that being content with life is an elusive dream. I don't think you would agree with that article, and you shouldn't. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit this afternoon, is how we are and can be content. We're not stuck in this paradigm that this article seems to assume that we all are in. This is the time of year when people realize they're supposed to be thankful. And sometimes with that looming on the horizon or that special day coming up, it only reminds people of the things they don't have, rather than them taking the opportunity to appreciate what they do have. Advertisements, various entertainment media present people's lives on the screen as if they're perfect. All these smiling, happy people in this beautiful home having a wonderful meal and sharing time together. Sometimes those images of what the ideal is for this particular season of the year, beginning with Thanksgiving and going on through December, it just seems makes other people's lives feel more empty because they see what they don't have. But again, God does not intend for us to have that frame of mind when we consider our lives. Turn with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. classic psalm that you have read probably scores of times and perhaps even have memorized at some point, Psalm 23. This psalm reflects a person who feels secure, confident, and faithful, a person with purpose and with direction in life. It describes a person who is at peace with his life and is satisfied and content. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is my shepherd. The New Living Translation words it interestingly. Now, New Living is more of a paraphrase. It's not a translation we use, you know, for doctrinal purposes, but sometimes the wording is clarified a bit. The New Living Translation puts verse 1 this way. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. When we have that frame of mind, then we have a very content view of life. We all know that there are things that we still are looking for, things that we desire, things that we want. And in fact, there are times as well when we don't have some of the things that we really do need. Those are called trials. But when God is our shepherd, when we put our trust in him, ultimately we will not go without. We will not be wanting, because we can be assured that God will supply our need. The title for the sermon today is taken from this psalm. The title is, I Shall Not Want. Jesus Christ describes himself as our shepherd. Let's look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now remember that the God that is referred to in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, the God referred to there is Yahweh, and he, of course, is the God from the Old Testament who became Jesus Christ. So Psalm 23 is about Jesus Christ shepherding his people. He makes further comments about that here in John chapter 10. We'll read just a few verses. Let's look at verse 3. The doorkeeper opens to the shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This describes the close relationship that a shepherd has with the flock that he cares for. He knows them by name, and they trust him when they hear his voice, and they would only respond to him, not to anyone else. Drop down to verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Jesus Christ is the one who does care for us and lead us. He's the head of the church, and he guides and leads us each individually. According to the statement here, he is shepherding his flock, his church. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That last phrase, to me, is especially encouraging. No one can remove us from the good shepherd who cares for us. A flock of sheep has plenty of enemies, and a flock of sheep has, frankly, the individual creatures in it have some of their own personalities and problems. But Jesus Christ does not fail. He says, I know them, they know me, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. The promise of eternal life gives us great comfort and hope. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we have Jesus Christ as our shepherd and God as our Father, and we are securely taken care of by each of them. We are the contented sheep that are described in Psalm 23. There's a special blessing that's declared on God's people. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 13 and consider this. Commentary will call it a benediction. It's really kind of a prayer requesting a special blessing from God, in this case, on us who are his people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. That was the next verse where we stopped back in John chapter 10. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. They work together. They work with one another to care for, to watch over, to provide for the flock, for the sheep, for us. And they do not, they will not fail. We can be content that Jesus Christ and the Father, as it says here in this passage, will work in our lives to fulfill his purpose for us. There are different circumstances, different events that take place in our lives. Sometimes we have something really enjoyable and pleasant and special that happens that we're just so excited about. At other times, we have difficulties and challenges. But God our Father, Jesus Christ, our shepherd, will never fail us. We cannot be removed from their hand as long as we submit ourselves to them and stay where he is. Here in this same chapter, verse 5, Hebrews 13, verse 5, says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. The article that I read excerpts from is correct in one sense. That is that people, generally speaking, are not satisfied. We always are looking for maybe something more interesting, something more exciting, something different. But we also are reminded that we need to be content with what God has given to us, because that attitude of looking for something else can easily work into the warning here about covetousness, to desire things that really are not necessary and not even healthy for us. It's a natural tendency, but we're reminded to consider the things that God has given to us, consider how he works in our lives, consider that we will be well-pleasing in his sight by his work in our lives, and we, in our different circumstances, recognize and can be thankful, and we can be content. There's nothing that we absolutely need that God would ever withhold from us. Now, of course, David wrote Psalm 23, and his son Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Very different frame of mind we find in Ecclesiastes, different from what David expressed. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Very brief introduction, but these are the words of David's son, king of Israel. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, as an introduction to a book, that's a little bit negative. It's kind of a bummer of a first sentence. He seems to be dismissing life itself. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The New International Version, again, helps us to sometimes see the words in our of our language we're more familiar with. The New International Version, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, puts it this way, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Have a nice day. Verse 3, what does man gain from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What good can come of our lives when everything seemingly is vanity or meaningless? Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Verse 9, that which has been will be, and that which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing to look forward to. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to be for the better. Everything is wearisome and tiring and exhausting and, frankly, boring. This is Solomon's perspective on life. Again, an interesting contrast to Psalm 23, where David expresses the contentment, the satisfaction, the security that God will provide for his people. Solomon was never satisfied because he saw life as vain and meaningless. There was never enough. He always needed something more. To him, life had just become a meaningless cycle. Now, in a way, I kind of agree with part of what Solomon is saying. He says, the eye is never full of seeing, the ear of hearing. I will never be tired of a beautiful sunset. I'll always look forward to another one. I'll never be tired of the laugh of a child. There are things that we enjoy seeing, that we enjoy listening to and hearing, and we always want more of that, but that's really part of the blessing that God gives to us. Solomon was so jaded that he saw no positive result, or he saw nothing positive in the different cycles of life that he had become part of. Everything to him was futility and weariness. But that, again, is not what God has provided for his people. I want to read you an excerpt from an old, old, old Bible reference work. It's called McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia of the Bible. It was written in 1880. Didn't know they had English language then, did you? 1880, McClintock and Strong wrote this commentary on Scripture. And there's an article in his reference work on the subject of contentment. Now, I'm going to read a paragraph to you from that article, and you'll note the 1880 language. We'll come back in a bit and try to clear it up. But here's what the article says on the subject of contentment. Contentment is a disposition of mind in which our desires are confined to what we enjoy without murmuring at our lot or wishing ardently for more. Contentment does not imply unconcern about our welfare or that we should not have a sense of anything uneasy or distressing. Nor does it give any countenance to idleness or prevent diligent endeavors to improve our circumstances. It implies, however, that our desires of worldly good be moderate, that we do not indulge unnecessary care or use unlawful efforts to better ourselves, but that we acquiesce with and make the best of our condition, whatever it is. Contentment arises not from a man's outward condition, but from his inward disposition, attended by a habitual sense of God's particular providence and the recollection of past mercies. Again, that's written in 1880, is a comment or an explanation of what it means to be content and why we can be. So let's rephrase some of that and break it down into five particular points that we can gain from this article, this brief paragraph, on the subject of being content. So I'm taking from that paragraph and just rewording it a bit. Number one, being content means to enjoy what we have without complaining about what we don't have. We enjoy what we have without complaining about what we don't have. Number two, being content means that we do not obsess over our needs or break God's law in an effort to satisfy what we want. We're not obsessed over what we don't have, and we would never disobey God to try to get something that we don't have. Number three, being content, and this is probably the simplest definition of the word, being content means that we accept our current situation and feel it is sufficient. We accept our current condition and we feel that it is sufficient. Number four, being content is not based on things we have, but on our trust in God and remembering that He promises to care for us. Being content is based on our trust in God and remembering that He has promised to care for us. And let's consider as well what contentment does not mean. This is point number five from this paragraph. Being content does not mean that we have no needs. It doesn't mean that absolutely everything is perfect and we have no additional need. Being content does not mean that we feel no stress. It almost seems contradictory, but even in times when we feel stress, we can still be content. And finally, being content does not mean that we are complacent. Being content does not mean we're complacent, because even when we're content, we can still strive to improve our lives. So it doesn't mean just take hands off, let everything stay the same. We still can work towards improvement. We still can have that drive and the need for success that Mr. Miller was talking about in the sermonette. It doesn't mean that we just sit back and don't do anything. So being content is a frame of mind, but it allows for our current situation and our desire to even improve in the future. But whatever our situation is, we accept that God will always provide what we need. God will always provide what we need. When you think about it, being content seems like it should be pretty simple. But in reality, I think we recognize that it is not all that simple. Being content is something that we have to learn. It's not a natural frame of mind. Let's see that illustrated in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians, the fourth chapter. I think this is a very familiar portion of this passage from this epistle. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He just mentioned in the previous verse that he received special care from the congregation. But verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." When Paul wrote this epistle, he was a prisoner in Rome awaiting trial. He certainly did not live in ideal circumstances. He did not have all of the comforts of life. In fact, he was dependent on outside help to provide for his basic needs. It was in these circumstances that he learned to be content. Verse 11, I've just read, but in the New Revised Standard, it puts it this way: "Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I've learned to be content with whatever I have." Paul said he learned to be content. Consider what the word "learn" means. We're familiar with it, but let's look at it from the perspective of how this helps us to be content. To learn means to gain knowledge or skill through study, instruction, or experience. We gain knowledge or skill through study, instruction, or experience. I would consider being content to be a skill. It's something that we can learn and practice and be good at and become better at as we learn and practice. Being content, as I've mentioned, is not a natural condition. We learn the lesson. Paul shows here in Philippians 4, and we'll read a couple more verses, that the best way to learn to be content is to experience need. Sounds kind of contradictory, but we learn to be content by experiencing need. That's what happened to Paul in this circumstance. When we are in need, we focus on putting our trust in God, and we can more clearly consider the blessings He's already given us. Likely we're looking for something from Him, but we can be confident that He's not ignoring us. And when we're in need, we can put our trust in Him. And being in need can help us to be more thankful. It can help us to be more content. Drop down to verse 12, or continue into verse 12. He says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned from his difficult experiences that whether he had little or much, the situation was one where he would rely on Jesus Christ. And he relied especially on Christ to strengthen him in those times of needs. Paul shows us here that in order for us to be content with our lives, we need to be able to look beyond the difficult times that we're experiencing and not to be dragged down by them. Paul didn't complain. He didn't blame God. We don't see in any of his epistles him asking, why me? Why do I have to go through this? I don't deserve this. He didn't blame God. He didn't conclude that God had abandoned him. He used his situations to learn to be content. In verse 14, he acknowledges that even though he was content, it was a time of stress. Nevertheless, verse 14, you have done well that you shared in my distress. So here again, we see that being content doesn't mean there's no stress involved or there's no challenge or difficulty. He was in distress, yet he, in that situation, he received help from his brethren and he was learning to be content. Now, how did Paul learn this lesson? He was expressing it here in Philippians 4, and I'm sure that he was learning more about that same frame of mind even at that point. But how did Paul learn to be content in all circumstances? Well, we can see a few examples of that. The Epistle of 2 Corinthians was written before the Epistle to the Philippians. 2 Corinthians was written in about 57 AD, and he wrote this epistle of Philippians about 3 years later in 60 AD. So in 60 AD, he's looking back on lessons that he's learned that helps him to know how to be content. And 2 Corinthians has a number of passages that describe the difficulties that he experienced, what was happening to teach him to be content. We'll look at just a couple of them. First of all, just as a matter of background, 2 Corinthians was written in defense of his role as an apostle. The church at Corinth didn't have proper respect for Paul, and they didn't necessarily look to him in the way that they should have. And so Paul, in this letter, expresses to them some of his experiences that his life included, that he was still serving and caring for them in spite of these difficulties. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul suffered difficulties in order to learn to be content. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. In other words, you know, Paul was used in a very special way by God, and God also didn't want Paul to become feel superior because of the things that God was using him for. So he kept him kind of in place, so to speak. And to that end, he says, that a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, it doesn't say anything else about what this exactly is, what was happening to him. Was it a matter of something physical? Was it a matter of a spirit influence discouraging him? It doesn't say. But it was something that God allowed that came from Satan to keep him from becoming too proud of what God was using him to do. Paul recognized that. In verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So this was a time of stress and difficulty in Paul's life. He begged God, he pleaded God to relieve him of whatever this issue was that was challenging to him and holding him down. But God responded, he says in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That is a hard pill to swallow. That is a difficult lesson to learn. That God, in Paul's case in particular, and possibly in our lives as well, will at times allow things to be difficult for us to teach us to depend on him. To teach us that our strength becomes complete. That word perfect means complete in weakness. So therefore, Paul says, he learned the lesson. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Very similar to what we read in Philippians 4. It was Christ who strengthened Paul in his circumstances. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, that's part of the lesson of contentment. Of accepting situations that may not be resolved in the time as we would like them to be, or may not be resolved at all, perhaps even in our lifetime, but to still remain faithful and content, and to learn the lesson from those difficult times. Let's look at one other example in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Again, he's defending himself to these judgmental people in the church at Corinth who were not respecting him properly. We'll pick it up in verse 22 and work our way into the context. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. So these are the people that were judging him. Are they any better than him? Well, they say they're Hebrews. They say they're Israelites. So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? No. He says, that's foolish. It can't be true. I am a minister of Christ. So he's kind of addressing those who were being disrespectful to him. And then consider what the difficulties he experienced. And these, again, led to his understanding the lesson that he learned to be content in difficult times. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often, or threat of death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles. He's letting the people at Corinth understand what he has gone through to serve them and to recognize that they needed to be more respectful of him. He goes on to describe the different experiences he had. What we want to emphasize for now is that these were the difficult times in which Paul was learning to be content. He was learning to be content even though life was often very difficult for him. So when life is stressful and difficult for us, we also can apply the lesson of contentment, of being content, of accepting what the situation is and continuing to be faithful, put our trust in God, even though life can be certainly very painful and challenging. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll just pick it up here in verse 3. He's talking about the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ and how we're justified by the faith that we have in God. Then we'll pick up the flow in verse 5, that we rejoice and in the hope of the glory of God. That's the basis for our hope and the basis for our contentment is God's promises to us. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So Paul saw in the difficulties that he dealt with reason for hope. He realized that these difficulties would create in him a strength, a perseverance, a form of strengthening his character, and it ends up reinforcing his hope. So the point I want to make is when Paul says in Philippians 4 that he learned to be content in difficulties and in good times, he had plenty of those difficult times. He had plenty of opportunity to learn the lesson. And we also, even when our lives are difficult, can still be content, and we're learning the lesson in the way that Paul did as well. He sets that pattern for us. Paul has other things to teach us about contentment. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In order to appreciate what he wrote in verse 6, we have to understand where he came from, beginning back in verse 3. In verses 3 through 5, he tells Timothy, and that message comes to us, to avoid those who teach things other than what Jesus taught. One of the primary messages that Paul gave to Timothy was to hang on to the truth, to not let it go, to teach it to others who would be able to pass it along to other faithful people. And this struggle between false teachers and the true ministers of God is something that Paul is warning Timothy that he would have to deal with. So in verses 3 through 5, Paul says that we need to avoid those who teach anything other than what Jesus taught. They twist his words, they misrepresent him, and they teach other than what Jesus taught. In verse 5, he warns that those people who do that are, quote, destitute of the truth. And it says they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, these were people who didn't have truth and were using what they did teach in order to try to make to get money or support from others. The New Living Translation says, to them, religion is just a way to get rich. So there's a contrast here between two different kinds of people that Paul is drawing. So in contrast to that, what he describes in verses 3 through 5, we see in verse 6, says that godliness with contentment is great gain. If you really want to be successful and productive and to have wealth, what you need to focus on, Paul is saying, is having godliness and connect that with being contentment, or being content. Godliness with contentment brings great profit into our lives on a spiritual level. So the two different concepts or lessons here that are being taught. First of all, the need to be godly, to have godliness. That simply means to live according to God's truth, to apply his instruction to our lives. If we are living according to God's law, then we're godly. Godliness then needs to be connected with contentment to provide spiritual growth. The Greek word translated contentment means adequate or sufficient. Our life is adequate, it's sufficient, it is secure and positive when we combine the lessons of godliness and contentment. Verse 7 is a fairly familiar concept that people even outside of Scripture recognize. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. At the end of life, all the physical things we may have had don't matter. They're pointless. What does matter is something far different. So physically speaking, we brought in nothing, we take away nothing. Then verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That is the standard of life that God provides for us and that we can find satisfaction in. Whatever physical possessions we may have had are temporary, and those are things that we might enjoy, but they don't continue beyond this life. We brought nothing in, we take nothing out. And then again, having food and clothing, we should be content. When our fundamental basic needs are met, then we need to be able to accept that as being sufficient and to be content with what God has provided for us. Verses 9 and 10 then warn us that if we go beyond that, if we want more than just what we need, then we're setting ourselves up for failure. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Is there something more or something else that we'd like to have that we don't have? Probably. Yet, as we saw in this definition of contentment from McClintock and Strong, we should view what we do have as being sufficient. Being content means we accept our current situation and that it is sufficient. God promises to care for us. And it's also reviewed, we'll turn there in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus emphasizes building spiritual treasure, not physical treasure. And that God cares for all of his creation, won't he care for you as well? So physical is not our goal. The spiritual blessings that come from God are what are important to us. That is where we find contentment, and he will provide those personal needs that we have. The world offers or seems to offer a whole lot more than just food and shelter, just the basics of life. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 15. We're warned not to love the world or the things in the world. To love them would mean that we would be looking to those things for what would satisfy us or what would give us contentment. John is warning us not to be drawn into the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. We have a choice. We love Satan in his world, or we love God. Because, verse 16, all that is in the world, The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh are the natural desires we have for the things that are part of Satan's world. Things that can be out of control in our lives become priorities that are beyond what is really necessary, what is really good or proper. The expositor's commentary says on verse 3 that, talking about the lust of the eyes, it's everything that entices the eyes, the tendency to be captivated by outward visible splendor and show. In other words, shiny objects. People get distracted by things that look to be valuable, look to be appealing, seem like they would be worth pursuing, but then when they get there, they find out that it really was nothing at all. But it's so easy for in our lives to be drawn aside by shiny objects, by things that seemed like they would be appealing to us. More probably, the commentary continues, the point here is the basic thought is of greed and desire for things aroused by seeing them. And that's what Satan does. He puts a lot of things in front of us for us to see that will draw us away from God and cause us to be discontent, to not be content with our lives. Because there's other things, these other priorities that we naturally would tend toward. Mentioned this, let's go back and see it again, Hebrews 13. Verse 5, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Be content with the things that we have. Because beyond that, then it can lead us into being covetous, into a greedy and lustful desire for things that God is not providing. Certainly reminded quickly of the 10th commandment, that we're not to covet. We're not to desire things that are beyond what God is blessing us with. So learning the lesson of being content is, first of all, has to do with appreciating and being thankful to God for what we have. Acknowledging that what he has given to us is sufficient. Acknowledging, as we saw here in this Hebrews 13 in verses 20 and 21, acknowledging that he is working in us to fulfill what he desires, that his will in working in us, and that we're pleasing to him. We're also reminded of another verse in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6, that we're confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The greatest blessing we have is God's promise that he will continue to work in our lives, leading us to his kingdom. He's not going to give up. He's not going to step aside. As long as we recognize, or it's up to us to recognize, what he has given to us and what he offers to us, and that he, in our situation, is continuing to work in us to complete his plan. Sometimes that situation is more difficult for us, and sometimes it's easier. We learn different lessons, different experiences along the way. Let's consider one more passage, again here in Philippians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't fret. Don't be filled with anxiety about life. If we have anxiety, if we are fretful people, then that's going to rob us of the opportunity to be content. It makes us have a negative view of life rather than positive. There are certainly matters in our lives that bring stress. And we, again, part of the definition of having this contentment is that it doesn't mean there's no stress. Even when there is distress in our lives, we still can be content because we trust what God is doing, what God is working. So if we allow anxiety to control our thoughts, if we allow fears to build up, then that robs us of that blessing of being content. So rather than being anxious and fretful, it says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Being thankful is based on being content. It begins with accepting our situation as it is, and then we build on that by actually expressing thankfulness for what God is doing and what he's working in our lives. So if we are not fretful, if we're not anxious, and if we come to God in prayer and supplication, the word prayer implies worship. We come before God to worship him. Again, recognizing that we don't only worship him if we're feeling good about our situation. We worship and honor God at all times, and we come to him with that attitude. That's what prayer should be like, implying our worship of God as our Father. Supplication implies an earnest petition. We praise God, and we have supplication as well, asking God for his continued blessing in our lives, and maybe a particular situation that we're dealing with. But we have this praise and this request for his help and his intervention in our lives given with thanksgiving. Again, as we look to God to fulfill our needs, we're thankful to God for what he is doing, what he has done for us. And as we do this, then it says, with that frame of mind, not one that's anxious, but one that is worshipful, and recognizing that God is the one who provides all things for us, we come before him and make our requests to him. That's the frame of mind that God will honor as we seek him in our lives. When we're content, we can express that gratitude and thankfulness. When we are content, we're focused on what God has done, not necessarily what he hasn't done. And when we approach God in this way, there is an amazing promise that comes from it. When we make our requests made known to God from a point of view of being content and thankful and honoring and worshiping him, it says in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. God will protect you and your thoughts and your understanding and your hope when you come to him with the frame of mind described in verse 6. The peace of mind that we have through God is invaluable because it's not something physical. We will not find peace in our lives through anything physical. We find peace in our lives through God responding to us and our connection, our relationship with him. God is willing to offer us the blessing of contentment. God wants us to feel secure and satisfied. God wants us to be hopeful and positive. He promises to provide all of our needs. Being content relieves us of some of that stress and anxiety because we're not worried, we're putting our trust in him. Part of being properly thankful is to be content with God's blessing in our lives, to appreciate and accept that what he is doing for us is sufficient. and he will continue to work in us and continue to provide for us as we patiently and confidently wait. Being content is a matter of faith. It's a matter of honoring and worshiping and obeying God, of coming before him in this attitude of praise and of looking to him to provide for us. And as long as we faithfully honor and obey our Father, we know he will never cause us or allow us to fail. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want.